all over the world. Speaking of all over the world, this message goes out all over the world by way of internet. And I want to say hi to Linda Little. Hi, Linda Little. Are we on? I want this recorded. Hi, Linda Little. Does anybody remember Linda Little? Yeah. Can everybody say who knows Linda Little? Hi, Linda Little. She's listening.
Hi, Linda Little.
Yeah. Okay. She was very, Linda, we just wanted to say hi. Got your message. And all the way to Atlanta, Georgia. So God bless you as you listen. Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Boy, we've been in here a while, haven't we? There's a lot in here, though. It's jam-packed. All kinds of information regarding the end times. In fact, we're going to study verses 9 through 12 tonight. I'm going to keep it to those few verses. There's so much in there. Remember last week we covered, Isaiah 63 and 64, Romans chapter 11, and also Revelation chapter 12. And I went over those passages to explain how Satan wants to destroy Israel. One of the reasons why we see today such animosity towards Israel is that's generated by guess who? The ruler of this world, the usurper of this world, Satan. He is wants the destruction of Israel. I mentioned to you last week why that is. Matthew 23:39 tells us, Jesus said to the nation just before he went to the cross, he said, you won't see me again until you say, you as a nation, you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And he's quoting right out of Psalm 118, which is a messianic psalm, that they will be crying out to the Messiah when he comes. Well, a small minority of the Israelites called out to Jesus as Messiah. A small minority. It says his disciples in Luke, as he was coming on donkey's colt, as they were waving their branches, crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna. Come now, which means save and save. Well, they were also saying as he was coming on his donkey's colt, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, but it wasn't the whole nation that was saying that. You see, there is a stipulation that the whole nation accept Jesus before he comes back. And Satan knows this. And that's why we spent so much time as we did last week as we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, about the coming of the lawless one. And Satan is going to use the lawless one to try to destroy Israel, but he will come across as their friend at first. And he will be their friend. And he will guarantee them and give them security for the land that they so much desired. And now they want to the offer to them is we'll give you peace for we'll give you peace for the land. That's what's being presented to them. And Antichrist is going to be in the middle of all that, and also known as a lawless one. And I ask you, think with me, who in the world today is the most logical candidate to guarantee peace to Israel and have their back, if you will? Isn't that interesting? The United States of America. There is no other country right now. There is no other country in the world that has Israel's back. So does that suggest Antichrist could come from this country? Absolutely. Absolutely. Well, I thought it was revived Rome. Think with me. What are the Americas made out of? The Americas were founded by who? Oh, well, the indigenous Indians that are here, but no, not the Americas we know. The Americas we know are Roman, have a Roman base. Are you with me? The English, right? The French and the Spanish, all Roman. Interesting to think about. Who has Israel's back right now? The United States of America. only country in the world. Israel and the Europeans, a union, are currently are in a divorce setting. European is becoming more anti-Semitic, and they're making it clear to Israel. That could change. That could change. But I only say that in light of the convergence of many prophetic details that are coming together at the same time. Convergence, right? Got this detail, this one, this one, this one, this. All biblical details, right? Multiple biblical details. And what are they doing? They're converging into a vortex, and the vortex is Israel, the epicenter. I don't know how to say it any other way. I'm just going by what the Bible is telling us. The Bible is strongly suggesting that we are certainly in the last days, and we are that close from the rapture of the church. It could happen at any moment. No one knows the day or the hour. At a time that you think not, that's when it's going to happen. I've been thinking that the last few weeks. It won't happen now, but wait a minute. Didn't the Bible say, at a time you think not? But let's look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and continue our study of this lawless one. Verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, and that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Let's take each of these verses one at a time. Verse 9, the coming of the lawless one. Remember, we talked about who that is last week, the son of perdition, the Antichrist, the lawless one, the one who thinks he's above the law. He makes the rules. The lawless one is according, now notice, to the working of Satan. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan. The NIV puts it this way, in accordance with how Satan works. So the coming of the lawless one is in accordance with how Satan works. The ESV says, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan. And the NASB says, in accord with the activity of Satan. The idea here is that this lawless one and Satan are working together, much like a glove fits on a hand. You remember O.J. Simpson. But it fits better than that. I mean, you know. He had a hard time getting that thing on, did he? Okay, so Satan will give his power to a certain man the Bible calls the lawless one, popularly known as the Antichrist. Let's look at this phrase, all power. All power. Satan's power will flow through this man, and they will be as one. Notice the context. Used in context with signs and wonders, the Greek word power, dunamis, or the word for dynamite, is of supernatural origin. Let me say that again. In context, the word all power used in conjunction with signs and wonders implies supernatural power. Supernatural power, and I'm going to explain that in a moment. God grants Satan this power much in the same way that he granted Satan power over Job. You know the story of Job? And how, I believe it's in Job chapter 1, I want to say, around verse 10 and chapter 2, verse 6. God says you can do with Job the first time, you can destroy Job's property, but you can't touch him. And so Satan destroys his property, and including his family, except for his wife. And then he comes back and says, you put a hedge around him. You know, that's not fair. And so God says, okay, I'll let you attack his body, but you can't kill him. You see, God's setting the rules, and in the same way, God has set the rules for Antichrist, for the lawless one. He is going to allow him power at a certain point in time. Now, that should encourage you, because that's also true for you. Just as he is aware of every single detail in your life. He knows, he's pre-designed every circumstance in your life to help you in your relationship with him. So when bad things come your way, he doesn't look at them as bad things. He looks at them as opportunities for your faith to grow. But you see, that your faith to grow is dependent upon you and how you respond to those circumstances. And so when something happens to you that is not fair or appears to be unjust, keep in mind that God was the one arranging that for you. He was the one that was setting that up just for you, because he loves you and he cares for you. Now, in Job's case, he didn't do anything wrong. And he was attacked for no reason. And what did he do? He responded in a way that pleased God, and as a result, he grew in faith. And that's your goal, is to grow in faith. And you can't grow in faith unless you respond to the circumstances that come your way in a way that's pleasing to God. And the only way you can please God is how? Hebrews 11, verse 6. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, because those who come to him must believe he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. And so the question that I have to answer for me, am I earnestly seeking him? And the greatest point of your earnestness will be measured by the circumstance that he allows into your life to bring pain. You will understand when you're going through pain, such as Marge's daughter this morning, who broke both of her ankles. It's going to require surgery on both of her ankles. That's physical pain, but it also affects the spirit, and it affects the soul. And so that pain that comes into your life will be the very thing that God will use to help you understand how earnest you are in seeking him. If you're shaking your fist at him, then you can know you're not very earnest in seeking him. Right? Why did you do this to me, God? That's not faith. That's complaining and murmuring, just like the Israelites wandering in the wilderness. Satan cannot touch you other than what God has allowed, what power he has given to Satan to further God's goal in your life. Satan's supernatural power then is restrained. We read about the restrainer. We read about this a couple of weeks ago. The restrainer who is keeping Antichrist from being revealed. And God, by the power of the Spirit, I believe, in my opinion, through the church, is restraining the manifestation of Antichrist. That's why I'm looking for Jesus Christ. See, because as soon as the Holy Spirit decides to leave and take me and you, if you're a believer, with him to the presence of the Lord and what we call the rapture, then that opens the door for the power of Satan to empower Antichrist, and they become like one, the hand and the glove. And then the Antichrist becomes the very vessel that Satan uses to accomplish his goals based on God's parameters that he's given Satan. And by the way, this will be the worst period in history on earth. Some would say, well, what about the flood? I don't remember the flood, do you? But I know it happened. I'm not that old. But this period of history will be the worst. As he says, there won't be anything like it comparable to the past. In fact, if he didn't shorten the days, as it says in Matthew 24, there would be nobody left. If Jesus didn't intervene and stop Satan stop his angels. You see, because both of them are going at the same time. Satan's destroying the Jews and all believers, and God's angels are at the same time bringing judgment upon the world. So there you have it. Now, Satan's primary use of power through Satan, and we mentioned this last week, not mentioned it, we looked at it in detail. Satan's primary use of power through Antichrist is to destroy the Jews of Israel and all true Gentile believers. That's his goal. Verse 9 states that Satan's power will come through signs and lying wonders. Now, keeping that as our primary thesis, that Satan's goal is to destroy the Jew so that they cannot say as a nation, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, which is Jesus. So if he can destroy the Jews and so that they aren't around, like Hitler tried to do, his goal was to annihilate the Jews all over the world. Guess where that came from? Satan. Antichrist is going to do the same thing. He's going to be more successful than Hitler, though. Hitler only got a third of the Jews. Antichrist, according to Zechariah 13, verse 8, is going to get two-thirds of the Jews. He's not going to get all of them, though. So his goal is to destroy all the Jews, and that's how he's going to use this power, and he's going to use signs and lying wonders to convince the world that he is indeed the one that will help the world from all their problems that they face, which, by the way, we're watching the snowballing of problems in the world right now. We're watching it snowball. And the world is going to get so desperate that when he shows up, God will give him that power to convince the world through signs and lying wonders that he is their hope and their change. Now, according to Vine's dictionary, a sign appeals to understanding. A sign appeals to understanding, whereas a wonder appeals to imagination. A sign appeals to understanding. You can measure it. It can be looked at in a scientific way. Whereas a wonder is left to your imagination. And that's why it's called lying wonders. Lying wonders. Because it's left to your imagination. Imagination doesn't always line up with truth, does it? How many of you hear a little noise outside your door and you think someone's breaking in to rob your house? How many times have you done that? I've done a lot of times. And it's not true, though. It's my imagination, right? Going wild. And some of us really go wild with the imagination. I mean, some of us have really good imaginations. My wife is amazing with her imagination. And she gets me to wondering, oh, where's Katie? Where's, you know, our little 23-year-old daughter? Our little 23-year-old daughter. Where is she? She's not home yet. Oh, no. What if they're... And then she'll start coming up with a list, and I'm thinking, oh, my gosh, you know, could that happen? I'm not even thinking like that, you know. I'm thinking, stop it. You know, don't do that. But you see, I'm supposed to comfort her. So that's a test for my faith, right? The pain is coming. I've got to figure out how to calm her down. So I tell her, no, everything's fine. You know, in all the years that this your imagination has been going, has there ever been a time where any of it has ever come true? Any time? No. The one time where my son was almost killed, we weren't even worried about it. Right? We got a phone call. Hey, your son's been hit by a car. We didn't have time to worry about it. You follow where we're going? The imagination. Does it always line up with truth? Now, are you getting the picture here? Lying wonders. So, a sign appeals to understanding. Wonder, a lying wonder, appeals to the imagination. Now, allow me to illustrate on the example of a sign. Satan may be able to fix the economy in a way that can be understood by the experts. Say it again. Satan may be able, and he will, use a man, a lawless one, that the Bible calls a lawless one. He'll be able to use him in such a way that he can fix the economy, and then the experts will look at it and understand. That's a sign. And I believe, by the way, that will be a sign of Antichrist when he fixes the economy. He'll get the credit for it, right? Even though maybe he didn't know what he was doing, he'll get the credit for it, and then the experts will say, gee, why didn't I think of that? Look at, and then give him all the credit for what he... I'm really watching for that, because the world economy is in turmoil right now. Even though the experts are trying to tell you otherwise, but they know it's not in good shape. Now, that's an example of a sign. It can be measured and understood. Now, in contrast, a wonder appeals to the imagination. So we can find an example of a wonder in Revelation 13, 13. Turn with me there to Revelation 13, 13. Revelation 13, 13. And by the way, I don't speak down to my group. I don't speak down to you. I don't do that. So I want to raise the bar. I do this in the Bible college class. I raise the bar, and I want you to come up with me. I want to raise the bar, and it's got to be based on Scripture. It can't be my opinion. It's got to be based on Scripture, right? There's going to be a little speculation tonight, so I'm going to try to point that out as we move along. But look at Revelation 13, 13. Now, this is speaking of Antichrist, or actually his crony, the false prophet. It says here, he performs great signs. Now, there you have your sign, right? So that he even makes fire. Notice that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. Now, I want to ask you, what does that fire mean? He makes fire come down. Some of us will think of lightning. Some of us will think of a streak of fire coming out like a comet, but that's not saying that. Do you know what a seraphim is? Isaiah chapter 6. A seraphim is an angel. A seraphim is an angel. I've got that in my notes here somewhere. That's in Isaiah chapter 6. Let me give you chapter and verse. Isaiah chapter 6, I guess I didn't write it down. Okay, but it's in Isaiah 6. What is a seraphim? It's an angel. We know that. It has a bunch of wings and eyes. But you know what seraphim means? I'll give you the literal meaning of seraphim. Fiery one. Fiery, and it's plural. Im, whenever you have im on the end of a Hebrew word, it's normally a plural word. Seraphim, fiery ones. So when you look at them, you see fire. Okay, I'm speculating. Right now I'm speculating. I have a question for you about this idea. Now we're talking about a lying wonder. A lying wonder. Revelation 13, 13. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And verse 14, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast. Okay, let's use our imagination right now. But it says sign, not wonder. Wait a minute. It says sign, not wonder. It's something that could be understood. What if this is something that we think we understand, but we haven't seen it yet? And so we're left to imagine. But what if that something shows up and we say, oh, I knew it was that all along. Can you guess what I'm talking about? It's a riddle. UFO. What's a UFO? It's a light in the sky. Right? Object in the sky, a light in the sky. What if John saw it? What would he call it? Fire, maybe, perhaps? Speculating. I don't give myself over to this kind of thinking too often, but I'm trying to figure out, you know, talking about signs and wonders, lying wonders. If it is what John is calling, even calling, how does he say it? Revelation 13, verse 13, he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of heaven. Is it like Blaine doing a magic trick? Is that what it's like? You know, David Blaine, who's another popular guy? I don't know. You know, those magicians, sleight of hand magicians? Is that what this is? No, it's a sign. It can be understood. So what is it possibly that John's describing here? Well, he makes what come out of a fire. I wonder if there's a connection with UFOs here. I'm raising a question. I'm asking you a question. I'm not telling you. I see you're all really thinking about this. You know, the imagination get going. Is it little green men or big green men or what is it? Is it Transformers? What is all the, and watching all these movies with all the UFOs and all the, you know, the monsters fighting each other? Do you think maybe we're being, our minds are being conditioned for something, possibly? I'm asking a question. I'm not saying it's rhetorical. I'm asking you a question. Think with me on this. The lawless one is coming with what? Signs and lying wonders. What are the signs and lying wonders? I really doubt if it's going to be a David Blaine magic trick. I mean, so what? Can every magic trick be figured out? Of course it can. They can make the Queen Mary disappear and they can tell you how he did it. Right? The experts can tell you how. Right? I'm pondering on this because this is like a major one tonight because this is verse 9. How about this one? Let me give you another one. I'll come back to the UFO thing. Here's a possibly a lying wonder rather than a sign. Being shot dead and then coming back to life. Being shot dead and then coming back to life. Could that be a sign or a lying wonder? Let me think. What do they call them today? Near-death experiences. Have you heard of a near-death experience? You know, they see the tunnel and the little light at the end. Have you heard about that? Anybody not hear about it? Anybody not hear about it? No. Everybody's heard about it, right? Okay. So, to be shot dead or to drown or something like that, and you come back within an hour or so. Well, scientists can say, well, that's not real. That's a near-death experience. We know what goes, all kinds of weird stuff happen in the brain, electrical impulses flying all over the place. You may see, but wait a minute, they're all seeing the same thing. They see the tunnel and the light at the end of it, all this stuff. So we can go on and debate this thing, but we don't really know for sure. So we don't really understand it. So what does it become then in the category of a sign or a wonder? If we really don't understand it, it's a wonder and it's left to imagination because science can't really measure it. Right now, science is saying, well, if they're only dead for an hour, it's a near-death experience. Well, what if they're dead for 4 days and the body's beginning to rot? Can you think of somebody in particular in the Bible? Lazarus, didn't he, John 11? Yeah, he stinketh. Oh, Lord, don't go in there. He stinketh. So Jesus goes over there. He has him remove the tomb and says, Lazarus, come forth. And what does Lazarus do? He gets up and walks out of the tomb after being dead 4 days. Is that a wonder or a sign? It's a wonder because we don't understand it. Now, is it a lying wonder? No. Because Jesus did something that made him come back. He fixed everything inside the body, including all those toxins that have been developing over 4 days. He replaced it all. He got him to the point where he'd get up and walk out with a bunch of cloth all over his body and strips of cloth. And some say that Jesus had as much as 100 pounds of aloes and perfumes and strips of cloth on his body. Wow. Satan's power are signs that can be understood, but they're also lying wonders. They're left to the imagination, and they're not true. Now, we're given more information about Satan's power through a man using signs and wonders. Revelation 13, verse 11. And we're going back to Revelation 13. And we're going, this time, we're going to start in verse 11. Now, I'm going to move a little fast because we're going to cover a lot of ground, but I want to try to get through this and so that you don't lose out on the point. Revelation 13, verse 11. Satan here, we discover, just to give you a little background, chapter 13 describes two beasts, primarily. That's a primary focus. There's another group in here called the Earth Dwellers. They're in chapter 13. But they're not a major focus. They're the ones that are supporting these guys, and they can't really function without the support of the Earth Dwellers. The Earth Dwellers, by the way, are unbelievers. They're the ones who take the mark of the beast in the forehead, the back of the hand. Those are the unbelievers. But really what we're focused on in chapter 13 are the two beasts. And we're going to start with beast number two first. So verse 11, then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. Horns are symbolic throughout Scripture of power, and the lamb would be symbolic of... Remember when John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world"? So at least a religious figure, at least the Lamb is symbolic of a religious figure, if not a type of the Messiah. Only in this case, a false Messiah. Why? Because notice what it continues to say about him. And he spoke like a dragon. So he's a phony. He's a religious phony. So he has power. He's religious. He could be a phony Messiah, Jewish Messiah, or he could be a religious figure of some type. Some would say the Mahdi. I don't know. But needless to say, he will be accepted by the Jewish community, and they will accept the lie that he brings to them because he speaks like a dragon. That's why we know it's a lie. So, and by the way, who's a dragon? Scripture, Revelation 12:9 tells us a dragon is Satan. So, he's a religious leader controlled by Satan. That's what this verse is saying. Verse 12, and he exercises all the authority or power, notice the word, authority and power are equivalent, of the first beast. Now I want you to notice something very carefully. He exercises the power of the first beast, we're reading now about the second beast, in his presence. So this second beast, this false religious figure, is exercising the power of the first beast as long as the first beast is in his presence. Did you follow that? The first beast is there, sort of like Joe Biden and President Obama. So, you know how they're always, no, I'm just kidding. It's just a joke. It's just a joke. Okay. Now, verse 12, so he exercises all the authority of the first beast. Now, let's watch this carefully. Satan, as we read back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, empowers the lawless one, or the beast. And then that power is transferred from this lawless one, the Antichrist, the first beast, to the second beast, or the religious false prophet, if you will. Some call it a false prophet. It doesn't matter what you call him. It's a religious person. And he's a phony. He's a liar. And he's going to get the power from the first beast, the Antichrist, or the lawless one that we read back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You see how this all connects? And the ultimate power comes from Satan or the dragon. So he is using his power to work through the first beast into the second beast, and it is an inferior trinity. He's trying to replace God by setting up his own little trinity. And it's his last stand, and he knows he's got to destroy the Jews and those pesky believers that are Gentiles, that have come to Christ after the rapture. He's trying to destroy all of them. Most importantly, the Jew. He wants to get rid of the Jew. Why? Yeah, so the Jews can't call, have blessed are you who come in the name of the Lord, because the Bible predicts they are going to do that, as we saw in Isaiah 63 and 64 last week. Now, we learn about beast 1. I'm going to do a flashback now, in beginning in verse 1 of chapter 13. We learn about the first beast that we're studying about in 2 Thessalonians 2. Let's look at verse 1 of chapter 13. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns are 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now, I want you to just focus on a couple of things with me, not get caught up in details. But I want you to notice, number one, when you step back and you read this verse, it appears that this beast is a kingdom. Let's read it again. Then I stood in the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having, notice, 7 heads and 10 horns. That 10 horns is interesting. And on his horns, 10 crowns. 10 crowns. It sounds to me like 10 horns. Horns are power. 10 crowns. Crowns, that's leaders or kings. By the way, we know this because the Bible tells us later who these are. So it sounds like it's a kingdom. And this lines up quite nicely with Daniel. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 7. Keep your finger in Revelation 13 because we're going to come back there or put a marker in there. Let's go to Daniel, just past Ezekiel, to the right of Ezekiel, and you come past Ezekiel, you come to Daniel, come to chapter 7. Okay, now, follow me. Think with me, kingdom. Kingdom. We're talking about this beast that rises up out of the sea. John sees this beast, Revelation 13, coming up out of the sea, has 7 heads and 10 horns. And I'm focused in on those 10 horns. Daniel 7, verse 7. Daniel now is describing a vision that he had. And after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it. And notice, it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn. In other words, an 11th horn, a little one, coming up among the 10, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. Now, this 11th horn that comes up among the 10, is it a man or a kingdom? It's a horn, and it has eyes, and it's speaking pompous words. Does that sound more like a man or an abstract entity? Sounds more like a man, doesn't it? Okay, now the explanation to these verses are found beginning in verse 23, Daniel 7, verse 23. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a, notice, fourth kingdom. Notice, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the other kingdoms. There were 3 other kingdoms mentioned in the book of Daniel. Now there's this fourth kingdom. It's the fourth of 4. And shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it to pieces. How big is this kingdom? It tramples the whole earth. This fourth kingdom in Daniel 7 tramples the whole earth. And it breaks it to pieces. Verse 24. The 10 horns are 10 kings. There it is. The 10 horns are 10 kings. Remember back in Revelation 13, the 10 horns had 10 crowns. Then we learn in Revelation 17 that those 10 horns are 10 kings. We'll come back to that in a moment. But look it. He was different from the first ones and shall do 3 kings. So in other words, this 11th horn that comes up among the other 10 is going to try to unite them together, and he's going to have trouble with 3 of them, and he's going to subdue them and force them into this confederation. Okay, now look with me at verse 25. He, that is the 11th horn, will speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and laws. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, times and a half times, that's 3.5 years. But the court, what court? God's court, shall be seated, and they, who's they, shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. They come along and they take out this guy who's trying to destroy the saints. And who are the saints? The Jews. Context always determines the identity of the elect in the Bible. You have to keep that in mind when you study Bible prophecy. The context will always determine the identity of the elect. Always. Okay, so the elect are the Jews. And this 11th horn is going to come out against them. And he's going to be given authority or power over them for 3.5 years. Okay, think with me, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We just read a little bit ago in verse 9. He's going to be given power to do what? To do signs and lying wonders. For what reason? Who's he going after? Jews. Now we're sort of tying it together. If you don't get the fact that the Jews are the center of God's plan and Bible prophecy, you'll never understand Bible prophecy. You'll never understand the Bible. You'll be out there lost in a boat without a rudder and without a sail. And you don't even have oars. That's how bad it is if you do not understand that the focus of God's plan before Jesus returns is where the Jews stand with God and whether they accept Jesus as their Messiah or not. The Bible is very clear that the Jews will accept Jesus as their Messiah, and when they do, they will call out to him, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," and what will he do? He will break open the heavens. The heavens will be rend. He will rend the heavens as they call, remember Isaiah 64. They call out to rend the heavens, O Lord, come and save us. And they're calling his name. His name, by the way, means salvation. Jesus means salvation. And what does he do? Isaiah 63, 1-6. He comes down and he takes out their enemies, and destroys their enemies before they can destroy him, the Jews. The 11th horn is going to speak pompous words against the Most High. Who is that? That's the Lord God. And then he shall persecute the saints of the Most High. Who is that? That's the Jews. He's going to persecute them. We read about that last week in Revelation chapter 12. Remember? Revelation chapter 12. What happens? He comes down to earth after he's cast out to heaven. And then what is his first topic? His agenda is to go after who? The woman. And remember, the woman is Israel, and she is given wings of an eagle to do what? Being taken into the wilderness and be protected for what? For 3.5 years. Is it all the Jews? No. It's not all the Jews. It's whoever flees Judea, Matthew 24, verse 15 and 16, the Jews that see the Antichrist in the temple declaring himself God, those Jews who recognize what Jesus said would happen, those Jews that flee to the wilderness, which I believe to be southern Jordan, Petra and Basra, they will be protected there for 3.5 years. But not all of them are going to get away. And Satan's going to go after them with a vengeance to try to kill them, as we read in Revelation 12. Verses 14 through 17. And then he doesn't succeed. He doesn't have success in destroying the Jews in the wilderness. So what does he do? He turns his vengeance on the offspring of the woman, which are other believers in the world. So what is this all about? I want you to understand with me. The Antichrist is going to be the focus. He's going to be the embodiment of Satan, who will make it his goal to destroy and wipe out the Jews. Why doesn't the church understand that? Because they don't believe the Bible. They don't read the Bible. They read the Bible as an allegory. You heard Bill O'Reilly say, well, the Bible is an allegory. The Bible is a bunch of allegories. You know, it is not a bunch of allegories. There's one time that the Bible is interpreted in an allegorical way, and it's in Galatians chapter 4. That's the only time, maybe Jeremiah, there's one in Jeremiah where he might have used the allegorical method of interpretation, but it's by way of illustration. Most of the Bible has symbols that can be defined by the Bible itself in a literal way. And so, if the Bible is very clear that it's literal, then accept it as literal. If it's obviously a symbol, then go find out what the symbol means. It's not that difficult. We make it so difficult. You go to Venice Beach and you try to share the gospel, they'll say, well, that's your interpretation. No, it's not. That's what the Bible says. No, that's your interpretation of what the Bible says. No, let's read it together. Let me see. Judas went out and he hung himself. That tells me, and then he died, and he fell and hit the rocks, and his bowels split open, and his guts spilled out on the rocks. Now, if I was there and saw that happen, I would literally see a big mess, and it would stink after a while. Because he literally went out and hung. You just read it that way. You just read it for what it says. Well, what does the Bible mean by lamb? You say, Jesus is the lamb. What does that mean? Does that mean he's a little fluffy animal that runs around and that you shave every now and then? You know, you fleece him? Why are people so stupid? When John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, he's referring to Jesus in a symbolic way, just as the lamb is sacrificed at the and on the altar. Just as the lamb is sacrificed on the altar and his blood is shed atoning for sin, so Jesus is going to atone for the sins of the nation. That's all it's saying. Why do people be stupid on purpose? Why is that? It's Satan. They've been deceived and blinded into believing things that are not rational. Okay. Now, this lawless one, he comes on the scene and he goes after the Jews and he wants to destroy them. And this 11th horn will have power over them for 3.5 years. They won't be able to go freely into Jerusalem and worship. They won't be able to have their temple anymore because Antichrist is going to defile and take it over. And then look what happens to this 11th horn, who we call the Antichrist. The court of God shall be seated, and they, that is the Trinity, shall take away his dominion to consume it forever and destroy it forever. Verse 27, then the king and dominion, kingdom and dominion, and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, that is Israel, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. God has made Israel the focus and center of his kingdom plan. Doesn't make them any better than anybody else. He makes that clear in Deuteronomy chapter 7, Ezekiel 36. They aren't any better than anybody else. It's just that he chose them to do what he's going to do. You're going to choose somebody. Well, he chose them. Well, why is he defending them so much? Because of his holy name. That's Deuteronomy 7, Ezekiel 36. God makes it clear. I didn't choose you because you were any more special than anybody else. I chose you because of my name. I want my name to be honored. And it's through you that my name is going to be honored. That's all. It's not complicated. But it's through the Jew that the whole earth will be blessed one day. But the world right now has it upside down. The world sees the Jews are the problem and Israel's a problem. But what the real problem is with the world, not with Israel. Well, Israel has a problem because they haven't called out to Jesus yet. But they will. And God is going to continue to protect them. And then he's going to compel them to call out to him by putting them in difficult circumstances. And then he'll take the blinders off their eyes, and then they'll see who he is, and then they'll call out to Jesus. Now, Revelation 13, verse 2. Let's go back to Revelation 13, verse 2. We're just reading Daniel. Daniel and Revelation go hand in hand. They're the bookends of Bible prophecy when we're talking about these end times events. You have Daniel on one side, you have Revelation on the other side. Revelation chapter 13, verse 2. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And so here what we have is a combination described in Daniel 7, verses 2 to 4. But as we shall see, this person here is all this beast here that we're reading about right now that looks like a combination of a leopard, a bear, and a lion. Remember in Daniel, he saw the same thing, and he saw this fourth beast as a fierce beast. This is a combination of all four. And it says, and it sounds like a kingdom. Remember the question I brought back earlier, is this a kingdom or is it a king? Look at verse 2b. The dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. Okay, there we now go back to find ourselves in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So the dragon gave him his power, his throne and authority. Verse 3, and I saw one of his heads, one of his seven heads, as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled. They were amazed and followed the beast. This reference to one of the seven heads appeared to symbolize both a kingdom and a king. It tends to be both. We try to say, no, it's either one or the other. It could be both. It could be Rome. When Rome fell, Rome had a mortal wound, and Rome did pass away, did they not? There will be a person that will also be, someone will try to put him away and assassinate him. But in both cases, they will both be resurrected. First, Rome will be resurrected, and then this beast that is yet to come, he'll be assassinated, then he too will be resurrected, but they both have one thing in common. The Roman kingdom needs a king, and he will be their king. Rome has already fallen. We're waiting for Rome to be resurrected. And what will Rome look like? Don't think of it as geographical. Think of it more as geopolitical. Think of ancient Roman Empire and tack on the Americas. And now you have a geopolitical Rome and the peoples. It says the peoples. It does not say geographical Rome. Daniel 9:27 tells us that the covenant that will be made by the prince that will come, he will come out of peoples, as it says in verse 26. The peoples who will destroy the temple, who are those people? They are the Romans. Okay, now, stay with me. The bar's up here. Let's keep going. Now, and I saw one of his heads wounded. Okay, so it is a kingdom. As if it had been mortally wounded. In other words, gone, dead. And his deadly wound, notice, deadly wound was healed. In other words, there was a miracle happening. He was raised back to life. So there's a miraculous healing. Now, turn real quickly to Revelation 17, verse 9. Keep your finger because we're going to come back right back. Revelation chapter 17, verse 9. There we learn who the seven heads are. The seven heads, Revelation 17, 9, here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Verse 10a, there are also seven kings. Depends on which translation you have. But it's the seven heads are seven mountains, but also seven kings. So the idea here, mountains is equal to kingdom. The kings are equal to kings. And so you got seven kings over seven kingdoms. That's the picture. You follow the picture? Now, why seven heads? Back in Daniel, there were only four, right? Daniel, we've had four beasts in the book of Daniel. And in Revelation, we read about seven heads. Those four beasts each represent a head. What about the other three heads? And then it gets a little complicated. But real quickly, the first head is Egypt. The second head is Assyria. And then we add the other four. We've got six. And the last one is Rome. Rome fell, and it's going to come back and become a seventh. Are you ready? I'm going real fast, but you got to keep up with me. And that seventh head, which is Rome revived, is made up of 10 horns. Listen closely. That seventh head that is made up of revived Rome is made up of 10 horns or 10 kings, of which one comes up among the 10 horns, one little horn. And with his addition to the 10, they become an eighth. Revelation 17. If you're good at math, you're following me. I'm raising the bar. We've got to stop dumbing down the church. This is making me sick, and it's pathetic that we have to feel that we have to talk down. I'm watching this all over our country, pastors dumbing down, making them seeker-friendly churches so that they can all be a bunch of clowns. When the time Jesus comes, they won't know what's going on. And it makes me sick. It really does. To watch these pastors get up and preach these happy sermons that make everybody happy so they can go out feeling good about themselves. That is what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that it's about Him. And we're making it about ourselves. The church, I'm not talking about you. I hope it's not you. If you're coming here to feel good, you're not going to find it tonight. Because what we're talking about is Him. It's about Him. That's why we gather together, to learn about Him. And the church in America is just so pathetic. They have all these, The Bible has the answers. God has given us His plan. All we have to do is read it and not lower the bar. Let's raise it up and find out what He's saying. And none of this allegorical approach to interpreting Scriptures. Allegory, the allegorical method of interpretation. You tell me what it means and you make up any story you want. That's the allegorical method of interpretation. You become the authority on what the Bible means. You become the authority rather than the Bible is the authority. The literal method of interpretation, the Bible is the final authority. Some of the speculation that I was doing up here about the light, it will bring down fire from that's speculation. I don't know if that's true. But what I can tell you about some of these difficult passages, that you figure it out yourself. The mountain. What is a mountain? Oh, the mountain's a kingdom. Okay. What is a horn? The horn means power. Go read it in the Bible. The Bible defines a horn as power. Oh, well. Does that make sense? Okay. I know I'm running over, but we got to wrap this up, okay? Let's go to, let me see. Where are we? There are also seven kings. Okay. 9 and 10, there are also seven kings. Right. Now, I don't have time to get into that, so let's move on. Let's go back to Revelation 13, verse 4. Yeah, is this beast that comes up out of the sea in Revelation 13, is it a kingdom or is it a king? It's both. It's both. Yes, the seventh head of the seven-headed dragon is a kingdom, but it's also a king that the Bible calls beast number one. Okay, look at verse 4. So they worship the dragon, who's that? Satan, who gave authority to the beast, who's that? The lawless one of 2 Thessalonians 2. And they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Now you can say, who is it that's able to make war with revived Rome? Or who is it to make war with the leader of revived Rome? It's the same thing. You see, Caesar was equal to Rome, right? Caesar was equal to Rome. He's the king of Rome, and he has a kingdom. They're the same thing. So if you defy the laws of the kingdom of Rome, you defy Caesar, and you can be put to death. That's how it works. That's how we'll work with Antichrist. So we got both in view, and we read in it says in verse 5, he was given a mouth to speak great things and blasphemies. He was given authority to continue for 42 months. That's 3.5 years. Verse 6, then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. Not only is he going after the Jews and going after believers that are left behind, that become believers, he's also going after those who dwell in heaven. This guy is really, his goal is to just destroy everything that's under God's umbrella and under his protection. It's his goal, this guy, to destroy whatever he can do. Okay, so then he opened his mouth. Okay, and then verse 7. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. So what we got here, it sounds to me like a person that we were reading about in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 to 12. Revelation 13, 13. He performs great signs. Skip down to verse 13 of Revelation 13. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which was granted to him to do in the sight of the beast. Now, some claim that Satan's power is easily identified. Some argue that Satan's power will be easy to identify when it happens. Turn back to 2 Thessalonians 2 and let's wrap this up. I want to show you something about that. We just read in Revelation 13, verse 14, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth. Now look at verse 10 of 2 Thessalonians 2. And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. The love of the truth is absent from the church today. People go to church as a whole primarily to get their ears tickled. Tell me the Bible says gay is okay and I will believe. But I don't want to believe if the Bible doesn't say that, and I won't go to your church if you say something derogatory about gays and you sound like a hater and you sound intolerant. But that's a lie to say that the Bible says living a homosexual lifestyle, practicing the act of homosexuality, is okay. That's a lie. So why would I teach that from the pulpit? Tell me that someone will come from outer space to save our planet, and I will believe. Now I'm getting into speculation, but isn't that interesting in light of what's going on? What if one day the people are in such turmoil and they're looking for hope, and then this guy comes out and says, hey, I've got the answer. I've made contact with an entity that's been watching us for years, and I want to introduce him, and a light from heaven comes down, a fire from heaven comes down, and boom, there he is. And then he introduces to the world the solution to the problems, and they can explain everything that's happened in the past because they have all the records. And by the way, who has all the records of history? Demons. Demons never die. Demons have been around from the very beginning. They have all the records of history, don't they? And UFOs, what are UFOs? It's really just a demonic deception, is it not? UFOs. How can a UFO fly like this at thousands of miles per hour? Watch my finger. How can they make a turn like that, a 90-degree turn at 1,000 miles an hour? It's impossible. What's going on here? It's some kind of deception. There's an extra-dimensional thing that we cannot see that's deceiving us, is it not? I just raise that as a speculative question as to what's going on here. But the world will be ready in such a way that when Satan shows up through his man, he'll be able to explain everything and the world will be deceived into believing it. But I won't be here because I'm going to be with Jesus. I'm not looking for Antichrist, I'm looking for Jesus Christ. Look at verse 11. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. You know, in the same way that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, he's going to harden the hearts of the people in the world to believe a lie. Just like Pharaoh, when he saw the plagues coming down from heaven, and then he'd let it, okay, go ahead, do what you want to do, and then he'd change his mind. You know, the 10 plagues in Exodus. And then he kept saying, you know, then he'd harden his heart and say, no, I changed my mind. You can't go. Finally, when his son dies, his firstborn son, when the angel of death swept through all of Egypt and killed all the firstborn, Pharaoh says, okay, you can go. And so they go. They only want to be out there 3 days. But of course, the Jews have other plans. Israelites are going to march right on out. And then he changes his mind. Well, the Bible says God is the one that did it. He firmed up He hardened Pharaoh's heart because Pharaoh had already been making those choices. And so Pharaoh was believing a lie. Jannes and Jambres, you know who those guys are? They were his court magicians, and they were, up to a point, able to produce the same types of miracles or signs or wonders, if you will, in some cases, because they didn't understand why, right before the people's eyes. So they were able to duplicate it up to a point. And so the same thing is going to be happening when Antichrist comes on the scene. He's going to be able to deceive the people. Now, look at verse 12, 2 Thessalonians 2. That they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. That they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Read that with verse 11. It says, For this reason God will send them strong delusion. He'll harden their hearts. They've already hardened their hearts that they should believe the lie, just like Pharaoh, that they may all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Notice pleasure in unrighteousness. How many have heard of the new video put out by Ray Comfort called Evolution versus God? If it just came out Wednesday, August 7th. Make sure you get a copy of it. They're real cheap. It's the best presentation against the teaching of evolution I've ever seen, and I've been studying it for 40 years. Check it out. It's called Evolution versus God by Ray Comfort. Suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Now, what does it mean to suppress the truth and righteousness? We're going to end with this. Go to Romans 1, and we're going to see how they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We'll end with this. I know I'm running over tonight, but let's finish this out. We started it, we'll finish it. What kind of unrighteousness did they have pleasure? And what kind of unrighteousness did the people have pleasure? Look at Romans 1:18. I memorized it in the NIV. For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness or by their unrighteousness. How did they suppress the truth in their unrighteousness? Look at verse 24. Here's how they did it. Verse 24 of Romans 1. Therefore God also gave them up. Now notice, he gave them up. What did he do? He gave them up. He hardened their heart to uncleanness, in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, verse 25, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. See that? Who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. Remember, we're reading about the lie. God gave them over to a strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Now we're looking in Romans 1:25, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and what did they do? And worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. What do? They began to worship who? Yes, and rather than the Creator. And what does that tell us about the future? Antichrist is going to set an image of himself up. False prophet is going to force the people of the world to bow down and worship this image, and they're going to believe that lie. And through the worship of this image, they somehow will believe that they will be made safe, and it will be just the opposite. They won't be made safe. All hell on earth will break loose. And God is going to be behind that as he allows Satan to do his thing and then God's own angels to orchestrate their judgment. Now look what happens. So the first step is God gives them over in verse 24 to the lusts of their hearts to do what? To dishonor their bodies among themselves. In other words, to have extramarital affairs. Okay? This is probably heterosexual sin, fornication and adultery. That's the idea. Look at the next step, verse 26, and this is where the homosexuals come into the picture. So adultery and fornication is wrong, step number one. Number two, verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions. Now we're going from the lust of their hearts, uncleanness, to vile passions. And look how he describes vile passions in verse 26. For even their women exchanged the natural use of for what is against nature. Notice, what is against nature? Likewise, also the men leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. Now, think with me what he's saying here. He's saying adultery and fornication is wrong, and also homosexuality is wrong. They're both wrong. Shouldn't do them. Shouldn't practice them. Now, you can be a homosexual and not practice it and be saved. You can be an adulterer in your heart and not practice it and be saved. God draws a line between those who claim they believe but they continue to practice it on purpose. Okay, now look at the last step. Well, we're not quite done with the second step, verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, this is the third step. God gave them over to a debased mind. They could no longer morally reason. Moral reason is totally gone. This is the third step. Now, what kind of thing happens when you have no moral compass? A debased mind. To do those things which are not fitting. Now, I want you to keep in mind that giving them over is the same as hardening their hearts in those things that they were already doing. But that lifestyle is not acceptable to God. And then a debased mind, he gives them over to, what does that include? Verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness. All unrighteousness, being filled with it. It's just part of you. You just need to do unrighteous things. Remember back in verse 18, for the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their unrighteousness. And so what do? They give themselves over to pleasure. They did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. What kind of pleasure in unrighteousness do they have? Look at this. Wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, enjoying to see others hurt, watching them be hurt, full of envy, wanting what they have, not loving it enough and wanting what they have, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, gossipers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things, are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So they watch on TV the very things that they enjoy, and they support it. They not only do it, they not only practice them, but then they watch others do it, and they approve of it. Wow, that's heavy stuff. Now, this is 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 to 12. That's why it's heavy stuff. And God wants us to understand where he stands on this. I think you understand where he stands on this, right? That's hellfire and brimstone tonight, wasn't it? But we got to have that in the church. And we can't be fearful of the NSA and all these other agencies that want to come and tell us how we're to think. The thought police, they want to come in and tell you how to think. That's a bunch of baloney. They're not going to tell me how to think. You know, I'm not being political here. I'm just saying we are free moral agents. Our country was founded on the principles of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And now they're telling us we can't do that. Have you noticed? Have you noticed what's happening? And yet we don't need to be fearful. We just want to love God, right? Isn't that what you want to do? Let's stand. Now, the good news is that because if you've made that decision to accept Jesus into your heart and you want him as part of your life, he forgives you of your sins. Sins past, present, and future. What do you mean present? I thought he doesn't deal with... Look, we all are sinners. We're all sinners. The only way God sees us as righteous is through Jesus. That's the only way we're made righteous. He sees us as righteous through Jesus. I am in Jesus, in Christ. You'll see that phrase in the New Testament over and over again, in Christ, in Christ. The book of Ephesians, over and over, in him, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. That's the only way I'm sinless. I have to deal with my thought issues, you know, thoughts of lust, thoughts of whatever those thoughts are. those thoughts make me a sinner. So God wants me to be as quick as a thought comes in to grab that thought and make it obedient to Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 10, verse 5. Grab every thought. Take every thought and make it obedient to Christ. That's all he says to do. That's my goal. That's what I want to practice, right? In Jesus' name, practice that this week. If you don't know Jesus, accept him right now. It's so easy. Just say this. Repeat after me, everybody. Those who love Jesus, those who haven't ever said this prayer, say it with me. Dear Jesus, thank you for saving me as I confess my sins. I do confess that I am a sinner and I'm in need of a Savior. Dear God, thank you for sending us your Son that we might be saved unto eternal life, to spend it with you. Thank you for forgiving my sins as I confess them to you. In Jesus' name, amen. I ran over 25 minutes tonight. Thank you for being patient and standing there and taking this. You are precious. You just love Jesus. I can see it in your face, and I can see you soaking it in. And just go forth in the power of his might. Remember, next week, we are not meeting in here. We're having the picnic. And come on out and enjoy yourself. Bring your family. Also, if you haven't had communion, we will have a time of communion in about 5 minutes if you want to hang around. It's just there for you. It's made available to you in about 5 minutes. God bless you as you leave. In Jesus' name, amen.